Today I'd like to, that's good. I can see my screen. Can you see my big screen? Okay. My message today is about the wedding garment in Matthew 22. And I found it interesting as I was studying it about what its meaning is all about. But I'd like to begin reading that scripture in Matthew 22, verses 11 to 14. And it actually is the last of three parables that are said in by Christ in sequence. So in Matthew 22, 11 to 14, it says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man that had not on a wedding garment." Put that down where my face is. "And he said unto them, Friend, how come you hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So, this whole series of parables was a response to one of the questions that the chief priests were asking Christ. So let's go back and look at the beginning in Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. It says, "And when he was come into the temple," they're talking about Christ now. Now, Jesus came into the temple. He was teaching and preaching the people there in the temple. "And the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority do you these things? And who gave you this authority?" So they felt they were an authority, right? They were the ones. Christ came into their temple, right? Preaching to their people. And said, "Who invited you? By what authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "I also will ask you one thing." So he had a question for them first. He said, "Which of you tell me, I in likewise will tell you the authority I do these things? So you have to answer me first, then I'll tell you." And he said, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if you shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." So they went off and huddled, and they thought about this a little bit. And they came back and answered Jesus, and they had a great answer. They said, "We cannot tell. We cannot tell." And he said to them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." So he says, you can't answer me. I'm not going to answer you. But then he said, "But what think you?" And really, in our term, we'd say, "But what do you think about this?" Okay? So he responded then with three parables, one after the other. Now, these three parables were the answer to the chief priest's question. But he told them he wasn't going to tell him. He wasn't going to tell them whose authority it was. So what did he do? He spoke in parables. And what do we know about parables? Matthew 13, 10 to 17. "And the disciples came and said to him, Why speak you unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." So he was not lying to the chief priests and the elders. He was not going to answer them. But everybody else in the room could understand what they're saying, what was coming up. I thought that was kind of interesting. But another set of texts on that is in Matthew 11, 25 through 27. little bit more information about the parables. It says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto the babes. So people could understand the parables. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we're going to look at the three parables now. And these are all going to be answering by what authority Christ was speaking. Because this is the answer to the question that they asked. And you can go through and study these parables in great depth and dissect them and everything else. But keep in mind, if you do that, that these three parables are all about what Christ is telling him, whose authority he was under, which was God the Father. Okay, so when you're reading those parables, keep that in mind. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard tenants, and the parable of the wedding feast, which we'll close with. So, the first one, Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. And this is starting, but what do you think about this? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented, and he went. And he came to the second, and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he didn't go. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Which of these two? They say unto him, well, the first. Jesus said unto him, then, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and said, when they had seen it, repent it not afterward, that you might believe him. So, don't forget all the setting that this was happening in. Christ was talking in the temple, preaching to all the people, and the chief priests and the elders were standing there, and they're just listening. I wonder what that means, they're saying. I'm trying to think about it. Do you think they figured it out? Notice how he also brought in John in this one, right? So he was tying in the John. He asked him about John the first time. You know, tell me whose authority John's speaking on. And now he came back and brought John back into this again. The message to the chief priests and the elders, taught by the parable of the two sons. A few bullet points. John came to the chief priests and the elders who originally rebuffed him, but later came to the understanding that John had come in the way of righteousness. Remember Nicodemus? Remember he went to talk to Christ? John 3, verses 1 and 2. And he said, we know. So some of those chief priests knew what was going on. Maybe not all of them. Maybe they were very confused about that. But they did know. And it does. And when you look at the parable, it talked about what they did later. When they knew they did wrong, they changed. That first son went back and said, I shouldn't have said that. I better get to work. And he did. He went back. He changed. These people, well, some of them knew it, and they still didn't go back and change. And he was pointing that out to them. They were told that the publicans and the harlots believed John. The chief priests and the elders had too much pride, though, to repent. They didn't do it. And repentance is necessary. If you're going to, if you know you're wrong, you're obligated to repent. It was obvious that if Christ had answered the questions concerning his authority, they would not have accepted their answer anyway. Second parable. This is in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. We'll read the first half of that. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and then he let it out to husbandmen. In other words, he got some tenants, and they were supposed to work it, and then they would get paid in one form or another. It doesn't say how they were going to get paid. And then he took off, went to a far country. Went to Hawaii for a vacation, right? And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent out other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So where it says, why should they kill the son? They thought, they were thinking that if God was still alive, and the husband, in this case, that was God the householder, that's what he represents, he was dead. So his son's coming to see once what it is. So they were thinking that if they killed him off, the householder was already dead, his son is dead. No, we got ourselves a vineyard, and we can have it all. I thought that was kind of interesting. The heir was the one, was Jesus Christ, came to the earth, was known to be the heir, and he was killed for his inheritance. This is what was happening. He was telling him the whole story, and they were oblivious to it. Well, a lot of the people probably he was preaching to understood what was going on. The ones responsible for the killing were the chief priests and the elders, falsely assuming they could keep their position if Christ was dead. So they were going to take it on, right? Same way. Christ was telling them that he spoke by the authority of God. God was his father, and that they would kill him for the purpose of taking control themselves. And that's what they tried to do. The rest of that second parable, verses 33 to 46, and when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard came, what will he do unto those husbandmen? What will he do to them? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. In other words, he'll give it to somebody who will fulfill their obligations and will pay. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the cornerstone. By the way, that's in Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. Psalm 118, 22. Well, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, I thought this was funny, they perceived that he spake of them. They thought, you think they're talking about us? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus was protected by all the people that he was preaching to. He didn't have to worry about it. The elders were afraid of him. So completing the message to the chief priests and the elders about the tenants, Christ was a stone which the builders rejected, and he would become the head, the King of Kings. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they finally perceived that they were being talked about, and they didn't like the way it was going down. I'm not sure if they realized who was in what role that they were playing yet, though. They were going to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude. And interestingly, the public setting for Christ to respond to the chief priests and elders actually afforded him a certain level of protection, because there were a lot of people there that understood what was going on and understood what these parables were referring to. They were eventually going to kill Christ, but now was not the time. Now the third parable, the final parable, the parable about the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. I'll begin reading the first three verses, where it says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So recall in John, the book of Revelation, it speaks about a marriage. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And when, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's one other place where it talks about a marriage supper like this and having going forth. It's in Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. It's a similar parable where people were invited to a wedding and didn't come. Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. And then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they, all with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray to thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray that you will have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. It goes on. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highway and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. In Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4, we're told that God provides the free gift of salvation, which is eternal life. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. In Romans 5 and 6, both chapters, Paul goes into a very lengthy description about the free gift of eternal life. I advise, if you have time, read Romans 5 and 6. It gives you a great insight into what is being talked about today here. But in particular, Romans 5, 15 to 18, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of by grace, by favor, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but to the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if one man by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then in Romans 6:23, it wraps it up by saying, for the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ is very much involved in that free gift that's being given. Going back to the parable, verse 4 of Matthew 22, we'll read verses 4 through 7. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them, which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come on to the marriage. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways. They ignored him. One to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth armies, his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Took pretty quick action on it, didn't he? He said it was wroth. I looked up wroth, and that's the Greek word for org, O-R-G-E, and it means, normally it's translated as angry, and it indicates a settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view towards taking revenge. Org is less sudden in its rise than thumos, which is normally translated as wrath, but more lasting in its nature. It's an outward act of emotion that's measured and thought through. So God, this represents God, what he's doing, right? So God thinks through very carefully before he takes, he gets stirred up, but he thinks through very carefully about how he's going to handle the situation so that the penalty that's issued, put out, is just and according to what is really required. Just think about what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He said he was going to wipe them out. Of course, when he talked to Abraham about it, and Abraham negotiated for Lot, he got down to just about nobody left. And you'll notice as you read through that whole thing about Abraham and Lot and what's going on, God never answered him on the last one when he said, if there's anybody left, are you going to save? It was like down to just a couple. Yeah. That's because there were actually less, and he saved them. Well, except for Lot's wife. But that's another story for another time. Matthew 22, verses 8 and 9. Then says he to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. So I just went through and looked at some of the things that they were doing in those days and how they set up a wedding and what was all involved in the procedures and the steps you have to go through. So here's six of them. First of all, the responsible individuals had to determine there's going to be a wedding, right? Got to decide to get married. There's got to be some yeses going on here, right? And then secondly, the plans were put into motion that eventually set a date. They had to reserve a hall, It takes a long time. Three, invitations were sent out to those who wanted to attend. He wanted to be attending well in advance. So the invitations were sent out. They knew the date now. They had that set. They could tell them the information. And the fourth one, the custom was to follow up with a reminder on the day of the event. You got to ping them with an email. They didn't have emails in those days. So what they did was they sent somebody out and actually told them, right? So it was a reminder. Everybody's coming. And the attendees were supposed to say, yes, we're going to be there. Well, most of them said, no, they're not going to be. They refused. So the host subsequently extended any empty seats to others. We experienced that recently. We had not been invited to a wedding. And all of a sudden we get a call from somebody and says, hey, are you free on such and such a date? And so we went and enjoyed a wedding. Now you could say, well, they didn't think enough of me to invite me the first time. But I studied what this is about, and I had been working on this sermon for the time, and it was like people came. They weren't invited the first time, but they came, and they enjoyed the wedding, just as everyone else should have enjoyed it that refused the wedding, right? And it concludes with the man who refused to wear the wedding garment in verses 10 to 14 of Matthew 22. So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad. Note, actually, they say both bad and good. Normally, we always say it's good and bad, right? But they say it's bad and good, which always throws me. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto them, friend, how come you come in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And in Matthew 22:15, then the Pharisees took counsel. That's how it ends. Look at what it says. Then they took counsel on how they can entangle him in his talk. They didn't understand the parables to begin with, and now they're going to entangle him in what he's saying. That's how it played out. That's the end of the story. And they hadn't learned anything through these three parables, except that they really did understand that they were being talked about, right? So let's make sure we understand all the characters here in this last parable. The king, that was God. And he was the one that's preparing the wedding feast for his son, right? And who's his son? Jesus Christ, right? And the king's servants. Now, there were a bunch of servants that were used at different times here, right? And they are God's prophets, the apostles, the teachers, those that are preaching the word of God. In one case, there were the servants first that bid guests to come. The ones that refused, they sent out more servants. They were ignored. Some were killed. More servants sent to invite others. And armies destroyed those who killed his servants. Servants were there that bound the man and put him into the outer darkness. So there were a lot of servants. There's also the remnant, if you remember. They were the people who killed the prophets and other Christians. And what did they become? They became the martyrs, right? The king's armies were God's angels. And they are the ones who punished murderers, destroyed cities. And the man at the wedding feast who refused to wear the free gift, the wedding garment. So from scriptures, what do we know about the man not wearing the wedding garment? What comes to mind? First of all, he was not among the king's original invitation list, right? Because these all refused. So these are a bad and the good that were brought in out of the highways. So he was apparently one of the bad. And this is when he came in. Secondly, however, the king sent his servants a third time. That's when he got all these people, the bad and the good. And due to the invitation manner, we had all these mixed multitude that were at this wedding. But almost all of them, if not except one, put on the wedding garment that was given to them. The man not wearing the wedding garment stood out, right? So the king, God, goes over and talks to them. I thought it was interesting that he introduced and called them a friend. He wasn't taking anything for granted here, was he? Called him a friend. Asked him why he didn't have on his wedding garment. The man was speechless. He didn't have any defense. And the king had the authority then, because he was in charge, to take matters into his own hands. This was the king that Christ had his authority from. He took his authority from God. And God was the one that was making the decision about who goes into the weeping and gnashing of teeth and who doesn't. That wedding garment that was handed out at the front desk was given to everybody, and it wasn't charged for. That was what they would get free. So here's some questions for you. Scriptures provide us a little bit about the individual, but you almost have to read in between the lines. We can assume some things, but not others. What about his attitude towards religion? What do you think this individual had as far as an attitude towards religion? What was his respect towards authority? Assuming this one man represents many people of a similar nature, what type of individual does this man represent? It represents someone that is evil. Someone that refuses to accept authority. Someone that is irreverent towards religion. And is his punishment for his audacity in thinking that he'd come into the king's presence just as he was. Just come as you are. Don't change. Don't correct yourself. Don't examine yourself to find out what you can fix on yourself. When we finally come to the wedding garment, think about this. Does a wedding garment represent the righteousness of Christ? Does it represent the righteousness of our good works? Does it represent something that we must do for ourselves or something that is done for us? We do know from the parable that there is a calling and there's an invitation to the wedding feast. And that the wedding garment is freely given to us. In Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, we find the opening of the fifth seal. And that discusses the white robes. And they were given to martyrs. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." There'll be more martyrs. It's something that we know will be happening. We can't ignore it. It'll be there. More are coming. Those who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ have come out of the great tribulation. Revelation 7, 9 to 14. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Verse 10. "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and said unto them, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said unto them, Sir, you know it. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Those are the rest of the ones that are coming, that those under the altar are waiting for with their white robes. We should be washing our clothes, changing our clothes, putting on clean ones. Isaiah 1, verses 16 and through 18. "Wash you, make you clean, and put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." All these things we should be doing. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." And it's wool is white, by the way. Zechariah 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from us, from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of remnant." He's going to put clean clothes on. "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angels of the Lord stood by." And now moving into Revelation 22, verses 12 to 17. Here Christ speaks of coming quickly and giving of the water of life freely. This is eternal life he's talking about. Revelation 22, 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." I'm the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears him come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So this free gift of salvation is eternal life. That's a banner. Salvation, free gift. Come here. No charge. I think it's awesome. Look what he's giving us. What about the place that he was thrown? The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. John 17, verses 1, 2, and 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify you. And as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know that thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through and 4, it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So does this sound like a vengeful God? Does this sound like somebody is happy to throw him in, you know, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, into darkness? I don't think so. God is much, much more willing to have all men be saved and all come to the knowledge of wisdom, God. I always wondered why there was thought about the third resurrection, would there be a resurrection to those that were incorrigibly wicked? I mean, why bring them back to life if you're going to torture them? Right? Kind of a waste of time. You'd have to just die twice. I think it's more, as I pondered on it, that when they're brought back, they're going to see door A and door B, or door 1 and door 2, and it will say, you know, eternal life or eternal death, gone. Pareto's principle, the 80-20 rule, says I think 80% are going to say, let me think about that. And they may change their mind and decide that they would rather live than die. And so we'll see. That's in the future, right? So in conclusion, the symbolic significance of the wedding garment. The symbolic significance implies the laying aside of the garment of sin and self-righteousness and clothing themselves with penitence and divine righteousness. They're taking off the clothes, putting on the white robe of righteousness. The wedding garment is essentially a representation of holiness and righteousness. It represents a free gift of salvation, which is eternal life, that can only be given by God the Father. That's where it comes from. And refusing our calling, being rebellious, obnoxious, results in losing our salvation and results in our destruction. So I pray, Almighty God, that all of us will choose correctly.